You know, we come to a service like this so often and we hear the passage read and perhaps we conclude too quickly sometimes, I don't believe this passage applies to me. Well, we've now walked through four chapters of the book of James. My name is John Tarwater. I'm one of the elders here at the church. And for those of you who might be visiting for the first time, we've been walking through a series on the book of James. The series is entitled Faith Works. We've been talking that we're saved by grace through faith, but once coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the whole message of Scripture is that that faith is something that is worked out in not only our lives, but in the lives of the people that we meet on a regular basis. But we come to a passage today, though, and James confronts us with a topic that is both interesting and applicable, really, to everyone. When people first meet me, I usually get a standard set of questions. You can imagine what they are. So what is the origin of that accent? Just so you know, that's East Tennessee. There's a part of me that just wants to salute when I say that. But there we go. East Tennessee. Another question. So really, are all of those children yours? My wife gets some of the credit for that. And of course. And it's, are those looks natural? There's no drugs here. This is all natural. But eventually the question gets around to, so what do you do for a living? And once they find out that I'm a professor of finance, I teach classes and investments or financial planning, I get a whole nother set of questions. Because this is a topic that seriously interests everyone. Everyone has questions about debt, about savings, about investments, retirement, inheritance, or just simply living life on the funds that we bring in on a regular basis. There's a whole number set of statistics that show not only that this is an important and a topic that interests us all, but it's a topic with which most of us really struggle. Here we see some of the statistics that 21% of adults have no emergency fund, even though financial planners tell you it's the first thing you set up, whether it's 3 to 6 months of savings. 29% of Americans do not save any of their income. Indeed, they're usually living off of their credit cards, of which the average revolving debt is over $8,000 right now for American families. The average mortgage for a family in the United States, $215,000. The average debt for a family in the United States, $145,000. The average auto loan, just open balance here we're talking about, just over $17,500. What statistics show is that Americans love money and they love the things that monies can buy. And we struggle with it. And so we come to a topic today where James is really discussing God's handling or God's addressing a group of people who perhaps have not stewarded that money well. Before we jump into James, let me introduce the topic by a parable that Jesus shared about, it's recorded in the book of Matthew. James said that there was a man who went on a journey, but before he left, he entrusted property to three different servants. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, he gave 2. To another, he gave 1. And then upon returning, the parable said that the master settled accounts. That's his way of saying, what did you do with the money that I entrusted to you? And of course, the master found out that 2 of the 3 individuals had doubled their investments. 1 went from 5 to 10, 1 went from 2 to 4. And the master says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a little, I'll entrust you or put you over more. Enter into the joy of the master. But as the story goes on, the master found that the one who had 1 servant did not invest it, but in fact buried it. And as a result, got no return from his investment. And the response of the master was not praise, but rather condemnation, referring to him as a wicked and slothful servant. Just before having him cast out, it says, into darkness where there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I use this passage from the book of Matthew because it highlights for us God's perspective on finances. which really sets the stage for us understanding what James is saying. If you get nothing else from the passage today, realize this: God owns everything. That's his perspective on wealth. In the parable, the man who went on the journey, the master who came back and settled accounts, is God. Or as the psalmist says it, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And if God owns everything, that means that you and I are stewards. And as Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Against the Marxist ideology that we hear chimed on a regular basis today, that we need to redistribute all the income so that everyone has the same amount, God's perspective is that he owns everything, and he gives to whomever he wants how much he wants, whether it's five or two or one. God owns everything. And secondly, as stewards, it is a moral issue. It was the master who came back and settled accounts. Some he praised, like the one who had five. Some he condemned, like the one who had one. Here's the important point about that one. What the parable teaches is that the amount is not the issue, but rather how we handle what God has entrusted to us. I want to say that again because it's important that we get it for today's passage in James. The issue is not wealth or poverty, but rather how we steward what is in our possessions in the midst of our wealth or in the midst of our poverty. This means that when I go out to buy a house, I go out to eat, purchase a new vehicle or a phone, these are all moral issues. They're moral issues because I'm not dealing with my money, but I'm dealing with his money. And just as you and I don't like the government to tell us what we have to purchase or what we ought to do with our money, God expects us, likewise, to realize it is his money that we're spending. Stewardship is a moral issue. Lastly, God owns everything. Stewardship is moral, and stewardship is an opportunity for us to imitate God. It's an opportunity for us to imitate him and therefore glorify him and honor him. Scripture says that as humans, you and I are made in God's image and likeness. To some degree, you and I are like God, whether it's in our personhood, that we're moral creatures, or whatever it is we're dealing with there. But this means that just as God was creating in the garden, you and I have opportunities to create as well. God has entrusted to us not just money, but time, opportunities, talents, intellect, abilities, whatever they are. And we can use those to create more wealth. And in doing so, we are imitating the Father and glorifying him. And like the Father, we can bless others. We can be merciful, we can be kind, we can be generous with the funds that God has entrusted to us. And in doing so, we're not only glorifying him, but we're demonstrating trust. Having a savings account, having a 401 account, having some type of retirement account, these things are good, but ultimately, our security is not in the size of our accounts, but in the God who owns everything, or as God's word says, the cattle on a thousand hills. There is a degree of security. When I don't have something, I say, no big deal. My God owns it all. A story just popped into mind. Years ago, when I was living in Durham, North Carolina, home of Duke University, I was prepared to go on a mission trip, and I was needing to save some money to go on the trip. And I was at a barber shop. Again, this was back when I had hair. And a gentleman walked in, and he was talking to me. And he said, how would you like to have all the money I have in my pocket? I said, sounds good to me. This guy, he's in overalls, just kind of a country-looking fella like myself. And I said, sure. And so the guy, he messed around his pockets and came out with $3, $4. And he left. And the barber said, do you know who you were talking to? And I said, no. And he said, he's one of the wealthiest individuals in all of, here, the Eastern North Carolina. Well, again, I only walked away with $3 or $4, but the point was this: it would be that easy for my God to supply any need that I have. We have a God who owns everything. Stewardship is moral, and stewardship is an opportunity to imitate the Father and glorify and honor him. This brings us to the book of James. We're now in chapter 5. We recall that James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who have been scattered, it says, throughout the land. Recall that as Luke is writing in the book of Acts, he says that after the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, there are several Jewish Christians that were living in and around Jerusalem. And he says they were facing a great persecution, exemplified by the stoning and the murder of Stephen. As a result, they were scattered out of Jerusalem. It says going through the regions of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and of course, by the end of Acts, we find them even in Rome. But the point is this, when James opens his letter, he says that he was writing to Jewish Christians. He called them the 12 tribes who were scattered. It says in the diaspora, or in the dispersions, the ones who were dispersed, if you will. And the issue that he is facing was they were facing trials of various kinds, not the least of which was they were scattered out of their homeland. They're foreigners or strangers living in another land. But one of the issues that James is dealing with in the book of James is the issue of poverty. So that several times throughout the book, you see this contrast between wealth and poverty. Let the lowly brother, the poor person, boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in their humiliation. We get to chapter 2. Again, he's dealing with those who might show partiality or discrimination based upon wealth or poverty. And even last week in chapter 4, Mark, who was preaching, was dealing with the issue again of these rich merchants who were trading. Today in chapter 5, again, we're dealing with the issue of race or richness and poverty. Not only are we dealing with the issue of poverty, but also the issue of religious persecution. James asks rhetorically, are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? And the answer is yes, they are. In fact, he suggests that part of the reason they're in the issue of poverty is because of this group he's calling the rich ones. And so when we come to chapter 5, James picks up this topic of the rich ones. And so I pause there before, as I open the message today, before you chime out and say, it's not a message for me, because he's dealing with the rich ones. I'm not even going to go to the point that in America, we might all be considered rich to the rest of the world. We'll leave that one aside. But rather, I remind you, the issue is not rich or not rich. It's not wealth or poverty. But from God's perspective on wealth, it's how we steward the wealth that has been entrusted to us. So what does James say about the fate of this group that he's calling the rich ones? Here we see in verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries are coming upon you. It's as if James has found his inner Old Testament voice, if you will. This weeping and howling or weeping and wailing, it's like the sound you might expect of one who is at a funeral, who has lost a loved one, one who's weeping uncontrollably. It might depict the one who has been publicly exposed because of some humiliating activity in the individual's life. There's a wailing uncontrollably because of something that is happening in their life. And when James speaks this way, to a degree, he is echoing the judgment that we hear by the Old Testament prophets. We hear from the book of Isaiah, he says, wail, for that day of the Lord is near. Or Amos, the songs of the temple have become wailings in that day. Or even Jesus Christ, where he talks about those who do not have faith will be thrown into outer darkness in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we see these phrases of weeping and wailing, in the context of the Old Testament, it's in that day when the Lord shall come back and pour out his judgment on the enemies of God. And as a result, most commentators would see that what James is talking about here is this impending judgment upon this group who is called the rich. So, who are the rich on whom James is announcing this judgment? Well, there's kind of a debate here. One way we could say it's the rich business owners from within the church. Last week, you recall that when Mark Wobbdy was preaching, he talked out of this passage, 4:13 through 4:17. And notice how both passages, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, they both begin with this, come now, come now. So it kind of suggests we're dealing with a same topic here. And in that verse, he was dealing with these rich merchants, those who were trading and making a profit, if you will. But when in chapter 4, when he was talking, it seemed as if he were talking about people who were in the church. Indeed, in verse 15 of chapter 4, he talked about they should be acknowledging God in the works, that he is providentially controlled, not them. When he gets to verse 17, he talks about it's a group that should know the difference between right and wrong. And even in the passage in chapter 4, he calls the people to weep and as well, but it's in the context of repentance. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. And so in chapter 4, it looks like James is addressing a group of wealthy individuals who are within the church. When we come to chapter 5, many would believe that James is talking about rich people from outside the church. Indeed, they might be equated with the group in chapter 2 that we read about, where he says, are they not the ones who are oppressing you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Those people outside the church. And indeed, in chapter 5, there doesn't seem to be any call to repentance, but simply the impending, dark, divine judgment. Now, some may say, well, there's no call to repentance, but when there's a mention of God's judgment, that in itself should be calling people to repent. And indeed, Paul and the church at Rome seemed to hold out the possibility of repentance always remains, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whether they're inside or outside the church, here's the point. Paul is announcing impending judgment on a particular group, and the possibility for repentance seems to have just about run its course. Paul, he's announcing judgment upon a group that we've identified as the rich. And the question is this, why are the rich facing judgment? Come now, you who weep and howl, for the miseries are coming. Let me just add there, the miseries, if in fact it is God's divine judgment, are not these contemporary miseries here on earth, but they would be the miseries that are to come on that day, just like the prophets announced. So why are the rich facing judgment? I'll repeat one last time. It cannot be simply because they're rich, because from God's perspective, the amount is not important, but how we steward that amount is. So here's the deal. First of all, James refers to how they have obtained their wealth. He writes, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which have kept back by fraud. Here, James seemed to be suggesting that these rich are somehow affiliated with what we might call the rich landowners that the Jewish Christians have come upon. They're like day laborers. They're migrants who have scattered out of Jerusalem, and they've agreed to work for a day's wage, contracted, if you will, but at the end of the day, the landowners have kept some back. They've defrauded them. They've robbed. They've stole money, we would say. And when James is bringing this up, he's echoing again the Old Testament prophet's perspective that God cares for the oppressed poor. Here we see Malachi, the prophet speaking to the people of Israel. He says, then I will draw near for judgment. I'll be swift witness against who? Those who have oppressed the hired worker. They've held it back. And not just the Old Testament prophets, but the law itself echoes God's care and love for the oppressed poor. He said, you shall not oppress the hired worker who is poor. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets. And notice how he ends this passage here. He says, lest they cry out against you to the Lord. The law seems to insinuate that the poor occupy special status before God, that should they cry out to the Lord against their employer, God would pronounce his judgment of guilty on the employer. And then James echoes this same point. He says, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. This Lord Sabaoth, your version might say. This is the one that Isaiah says he saw high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This one, he says, is on the side of the poor. He identifies with them. This is the one that Luther refers to in his famous hymn. He says, who is it that's on our side? Just ask who that might be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Lord of hosts, his name. This Lord who commands a great army of the Lord, he must win the battle. And it is this one that the poor and the oppressed, God's word says, can cry out to, and he's on their side. And it's from that group that James says they have defrauded. Not only have they defrauded, but secondly, notice how they have stewarded their wealth. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. See, in chapter 2, it was the rich who were dragging the poor into court. But when we get to chapter 5, it looks as if the rich are the ones that are before the courtroom of God. And the ones that are testifying are actually the wealth that they have, or the, we'll say, the status of their wealth. It was corroded, it was rotting, it was rusted, it had decayed through, whatever you want to say there. It's all getting the same idea. They're before God. Now, you may be asking, Brother John, I thought wealth was a good thing. I thought that saving was a good thing. Indeed, if we look in the book of Proverbs, we begin to see, it says, go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. Now, what was it that was wise about the ant? It says that without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. During the season when she's producing food and gathering food, she does so that in the wintertime she has something left. So God, we see praising as wise, as good, the saving. So whatever James is communicating in chapter 5 here, it's not that the rich were simply gathering their wealth or saving. So something else is taking place. 3 weeks ago, when I was preaching from chapter 3 of the book of James, I connected two important ideas, and that was the idea of character and conduct. There we argued who we are, right character, has an important relationship with what we do, our conduct. And we illustrated that from several passages, one being James chapter 3. We talked about it from our series on the book of Ephesians, who we are in Christ. We're new creations in Christ, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And therefore, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, we should walk differently. Walk not like the Gentiles, but walk in wisdom, walk in love, walk in the Spirit, if you will. Or we talked about from the Sermon on the Mount, who we are, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. This is who we are. We should walk differently. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's another concept. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. There's another concept, though, that the Bible connects, and this is the idea of conduct and purpose. So we get right conduct and right purpose. For example, normally you and I would think of activities like giving, praying, fasting. These are good things. But yet again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identifies negatively some individuals who are actually engaging those same activities, calling them hypocrites. Why would these activities be bad? Because they were connected with a wrong purpose. Here, individuals weren't praying and giving and fasting in order to honor God or even to take care of the poor, but rather, it says, for the praise of others. Four different times in the context, verses 1, verses 2, verses 5, verse 16, it says they did it for the reward of others. And it says when they do that, they forfeit any other reward from God. says, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So here we come to a context like saving. And again, is there a way that you and I can save money and it not be good? And it not receive God's praise, but rather explicitly receives his condemnation? And James says there is. Because here we have someone who is saving, perhaps for the wrong purpose. How does James say it? James says, you've laid up treasures, you've saved, if you will, in those last days. Some translations, you might see the word, they've hoarded their money. Again, it connotes somewhat a little more clearly that it's a negative aspect of saving, in order that they might have their trust in what they have saved in those last days. And so again, you ask yourself, are you placing your trust in what you have in your savings account? Are you placing your trust in the size of your 401k? Are you placing your trust in the God who owns everything and provides you the funds of those 401ks? James says there's a condemnation, an impending judgment on a group of people for how they have obtained their wealth and how they are stewarding it, placing their trust in their wealth. And secondly, look at this, because of their spending their wealth just self-indulgently, or the New American Standard, it says you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Here, several times throughout God's Word, we see that God stresses the point that this gross self-indulgence is not good. Paul, writing to young Timothy, he talks about two different widows, one who places her trust in God and one who sacrifices everything for herself. He says, she who is self-indulgent is dead when she lives. The idea here is one who has sacrificed everything and everyone to spend upon herself. And he connotes the idea that she is spiritually dead. Here the idea is not merely that we spend something on ourselves as bad. It's not sin for, my wife would say, for me to take her out to eat. For me to go out and eat is not bad. For me to buy a new phone for myself is not necessarily sin. But the idea here is that we're spending on ourselves opulently without any regard for those around us. Even when we look back at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the book of Genesis, Ezekiel, writing on it in chapter 16 of his book, talks about they were condemned for their lack of care and aid for the needy. It's that we would spend on ourselves. And James, he's drawing a picture here of people who are spending extravagantly on themselves, unaware that their wealth is corroding and the people around them are dying in poverty. That's the issue. In fact, just as a farmer might fatten a cow for the time of slaughter, James says that they have fattened their hearts for the days of slaughter. Again, an allusion from the book of Isaiah here of that day of the Lord. That day, again, talking about the impending judgment. Lastly, we see that they are spending also oppressively. He writes, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Here we don't know if James is writing metaphorically or literally. Have they in fact used their funds to ensure that some other individual has lost his or her life? Or is he saying, by holding back money, by defrauding somebody of their wages, you're leading to their death? And here's a group who is incapable of defending themselves in the midst of such oppression. So this is the book of James. It's a rather clear message. God has an impending judgment on a group of people because of how they have defrauded to obtain their money and how they have unwisely stewarded that money. And so the question for you and me is this: how do we apply such a word to our lives? I mean, the topic has been dealing with, surely God is saying something important about how you and I steward our funds, and because that stewardship is a moral issue. But stewardship is not just a moral issue. Stewardship is also like an EKG. It tells us something about our heart. It tells us about the condition of our heart. And so here's our question to get us started. What does your stewardship, the level of your spending, your saving, or your giving, what does it reveal about the spiritual condition of our heart? Does your giving suggest that you're trying to imitate the Father, that you're being merciful and kind and generous? Or does your giving suggest that you love this world and the things of this world more than you should? Does your giving suggest that you have a hard time letting go and considering that perhaps you're not the owner, but that God is? Perhaps you'd say, Brother John, I'm looking at the test and it doesn't look good. But I want to honor God with my savings. I want to be honoring God with the things that He has entrusted to me. What can I do? I would begin with looking for ways to bless others with the wealth that God has entrusted to you. This is important because remember, the level or the amount is not what is important, but how you do with it. The whole time Sheila and I were on the field, living in Guatemala and Mexico, we were supported by the faithful giving of others. And it's incredible. It is incredible to live from month to month wondering if something's going to come in, but it's always there. Perhaps it's a lack of faith on our own part, but we were just amazed that those funds miraculously came every month. There was one gentleman from Dallas whose name is Frank who supported us the entire time we were on the field, faithfully sending us $5 every month. There is no standard in this world by which Frank would have been judged wealthy. Indeed, Frank was a poor man. But Frank would thank us profusely for allowing him the opportunity to be engaged in what God is doing around the world in missions. He was faithful with his $5. And it was an indictment sometimes against those of us who may have more and are not sharing. Look for opportunities to bless others with your wealth. And secondly, look for ways to have others to hold you accountable for your wealth, your financial decisions. To a degree, that sounds ironic for those of us who are over 40, being generous maybe there to myself. You say, do I really want another adult to be speaking into my financial decisions? And so you ask the question, how much is enough? I mean, you can say, Brother John, I tithe. I give faithfully of 10% to the church and to others. And if I had more, the 10% would be even bigger. And of course, so would the 90%. And with that 90%, we spend even more on ourselves, but we're faithful to give that 10. You see a picture of a couple, Pete and Debbie Oakes. Pete is the owner of Capital Three Investments. He and his wife, Debbie, they are part of several different startups, entrepreneurial activities. And they would be judged as people who have experienced a degree of financial success. And Pete would say, with that success comes the danger of an unhealthy love with the things that money can buy. And so several years ago, Pete got in a group of other wealthy individuals to hold each other accountable. And Pete says, the men in the group are allowed to set the salary for the other men in the group. Now, he may be using that a little loosely, but the point is, they can speak in to what is an appropriate lifestyle. That's a pretty powerful mark. These are individuals who would make several million dollars a year but live on a fraction of that. And they've invited other people to speak into their lives so that they can live appropriately. I would expect the men in my ABF, Zach, Trent, and others, Ron, whomever, to speak in my life if I were living in a way that was self-indulgent and not wise. I'd expect the people in my small group Bible study, Dan or Ed or Jack or whomever, say, John, this doesn't look good. If you're wanting to honor God with your finances, look for opportunities to share with others at whatever level that is, and look for others to hold you accountable. Second question, not only does stewardship tell us about the condition of our heart, but perhaps looking at the condition of your heart, you see that perhaps there are some unwise patterns. And so again, you ask, Brother John, what can I do? Well, again, here I would say look for ways to increase your understanding of good stewardship. On a regular basis, we offer financial peace here at the university, at the church. We can look at books by Ron Blue, Mastering Your Money. We've got this, The Complete Guide to Money by Dave Ramsey. There's others that are out there. But the idea is this. There are resources that are available to help you to learn how to set up an emergency account, set up how to budget, how to live on that budget, how to insure yourselves against financial risk, the starting steps for how to invest, as well as how to give what God has entrusted to you. So here's what we've done today. We've talked about how to be good stewards of the things that God has invested us. And we've done this under this guise that there is this master, God, who is going to come back one day and settle accounts. But I'm reminded of a song that I grew up singing. Old country song, you can imagine, but it's called The Old Account Was Settled Long Ago. And here the author of the song is pointing not just to our financial accounts, but to another account. Because when the master comes back to settle accounts, he's settling everything. And what Scripture says is that when you and I sin, we do something against God's moral will, we incur a debt that we are absolutely incapable of paying. And Scripture says that because this debt was incurred by man, then man has to pay that debt. And because this debt is before an all-holy and righteous God, it can only be paid by one who is divine. And then Scripture says that Jesus Christ, the God-man, he paid that price so that you and I can have that debt wiped away. Now, as for me, a long time ago, I settled that account. But I'm under no illusion that everybody here today is in that same situation. As a church, as elders, it is our desire that all the things that God has entrusted to you, wealth, property, houses, cars, talent, time, whatever it is, that you steward that wisely. But make no bones about it. There is nothing more important than settling that sin debt account. Again, Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that person shall be saved. And it is our heart's desire that this morning that you settle that. As the musicians began to make their way up to the stage, where's this? If you've never settled that account while the music is playing, let's take care of that where we are. The elders will be up front if you need to speak with us either now or after the service. Be able to say like the words of this song, I would rather have Jesus than anything, whether wealth or fame or the applause of man. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are both good and good to us. I look at my own life, and I'm amazed that you have given me the opportunity to work at the university. I get to teach and do things that I love. Have a wife and a family that just blesses me beyond anything that I could imagine or put words to. You give me the opportunity to speak into other people's lives, and I'm blessed to have the small groups that speak into my life. Father, I know that I don't always steward wisely the best possible way, all that you've entrusted to me. But when we come across a passage like this today, we understand that it's a moral issue. And to the degree that it can begin to change my heart and my mind and my spending habits, I pray that that might happen. Father, I know that there are some here today who have not yet called upon the name of the Lord. They've not yet confessed their sin, repented, and turned from that. And your word tells us that one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And if James tells us anything, it's that the opportunity to actually repent is not always going to be there. That it is running out. And your word tells us that today is the day of salvation. I pray that anyone who needs to settle that account, that today would be the day that it happens. May you be glorified in all this said and done. In Christ's name, amen.